Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit HaDashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we continue our important study on the doctrine of sin in our lengthy series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. The doctrine of sin is called hamartiology in systematic theology proper. The word hamartiology is a compound word that comes from two Greek words, hamartia, meaning sin, and logos, meaning word or discourse. Therefore, hamartiology is the biblical teaching on sin, what the Word of God has to say about sin, its origin, definition, nature, expression, and so forth. We told you in part one of this teaching entitled The Fact of Sin, that sin did not enter into history by man first. No, it came by way of Satan's rebellion. He is the author of sin. And when he offered sin, deceitfully disguised as a chance to obtain godhood, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Sin is essentially self-centeredness, preferring my will, my desires above the Creator's. The result of sin, we said, God said the penalty for it would be death, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. That is why God sent the Savior to make an end of sin and redeem humanity from the result of sin. That would be death. Moving on, we talked about the fact of sin. The fact of sin is multiply attested in several ways. We talked about the fact of sin in creation. Creation itself is, at times, appears to be well-ordered and harmonically functional, but at other times, creation can create chaos with inclement weather and so forth. We also saw that in the animal kingdom, sin has led animal to hunt animal. Creation itself is under the penalty and curse of sin. It is dying. The universe is dying as we speak and running out of energy. We also said the fact of sin is testified by the abundance of its disturbing reality in human history. In human history. Human history is punctuated with bloodshed, evil, corruption, and iniquity. We illustrated that by the fact that estimates suggest that for 362 days of the year, there is a conflict going on somewhere in the world. 362 days of the year. On average, there is bloodshed and conflict going on somewhere in the world. And that doesn't include, of course, things that occur outside of national or regional conflicts and wars. Violence. Man's violence against his fellow man continues on without interruption. When you factor all this in, there have been only 250 years of peace in over 3,400 years of documented history. Others suggest there has only been 26 days of peace in human history. That, my friend, abundantly testifies of the reality of sin in our world. So we talked about how creation, with its chaos, its disorder, its dying and running out of energy, affirms the power of sin. Human history abundantly declares the power of sin. Human logic or reason also declares the power of sin. Yes, there are fools in their blind optimism who actually think that the human race is not sinful, that the human race does not have an inclination towards sin. These people deny the very evidence in front of their face. Reason and logic tell us in the disciplines of philosophy and theology that man knows something is radically wrong with him, that there is some sinister force on the inside that gravitates and is drawn towards evil in varying degrees. A good example, a well-worn example, almost a cliched example, is raising children. You do not have to teach your son or daughter the propensity towards disobeying the parent. He does not learn no from the parent. It comes from within, a sin nature. That is because each and every person born into this world inherited a sin nature from Adam. Theologians call this the Adamic nature, or the fallen nature. That part of man, that corrupt part of man, inherent within him, that is naturally drawn towards doing what is wrong. The rabbis have a name for it. It's called the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. The evil inclination. Human reason and logic teaches the person that he or she is out of harmony and that discord reigns within one's being. Sin, the presence and power of sin within each one of us best explains this inharmonious feeling, this out of balance feeling, this desire to consume everyone and everything by one's selfish inclinations. You can educate man, but you cannot remove the sin from him. He only will have an educated understanding of sin, either to explain it away as part of our environment or inadequate accessibility to better all-around things and so forth. This is typical of the liberal. The liberal says that, well, we have evil in the world because people are oppressed economically. Therefore, if we gave them the same financial advantages as other people, they wouldn't be so inclined to evil. Well, the one strike against that is the fact that there have been plenty of wealthy sinners in the world who had privilege, opportunity, and great affluence. And what did they do? They squandered it on their evil desires. So it is not the environment that makes man evil, nor is that biblical. Man is born with an inclination towards disobedience to God. And one does not need an education to see that, to know that sin is within him and his fellow man. Deep within every one of us, we have done wrong, and we knew it was wrong, and we did so in the face of knowing that we should do good. Romans 7:14-21. Paul talks about the internal war going on between the fallen nature and the redeemed nature, good versus evil. Man sins because he's a sinner. Man commits wrong because he is wrong. He is wrong with his maker and his creator. Sin is the problem. Furthermore, you and I have a moral conscience. Moral conscience declares the fact of sin. When you were a child and your parents told you the proper way to behave, and you did not do it, your conscience told you it was wrong. The moment a person does something wrong, his consciousness convicts him, remonstrates him that what he did was wrong. Or if he chooses to do right against that wrong, his conscience will then exonerate him. Paul talks about that moral law that is innately present within each and every person born into this world. Romans 2:14-15. The law of conscience highlights what is good and what is evil. And that C.S. Lewis calls that the universal Tao. This innate recognition of right and wrong that mankind, in whatever land, culture, or religion he is in, can basically agree on a set of universal moral principles. Well, that is a reflection, an extension of the moral conscience that God gives each one of us. So human conscience, the fact of moral conscience, also attests to the fact of sin. Human experience, both individually and collectively, abundantly declare the fact of sin. When you look at the horrible sin-ridden history of mankind from the beginning, when reading Romans 1, 21 and 32, there is a universal agreement and assent that these things have been true throughout history. Jesus lists a whole plethora of sins in Mark 7, 20 and 21. And when you compare them with the history, the checkered history of mankind, and even in the light of today's news, there is obvious and abundant evidence of sin's expression in human experience. We could speak all day on that. Nonetheless, the rampant immorality, crime, violence, perversion, and all forms of lawlessness abound today in our Christless culture, whether it's in America, Europe, or the third world countries. When a civilization or a people build its foundation upon sin, rapid moral corruption spreads throughout the rest of society. And we are seeing a disturbing geometric rise in sinful behavior that is not so quickly condemned, but actually it's applauded. It's lionized. It's glorified. One can think of, without sounding like a broken record, the sin of homosexuality. That is a sin before God. It is sexual sin. And one can also think of the sin of fornication. Another popular and prominent sin that is now accepted today. It's nothing for a woman to have a baby out of wedlock. In fact, the Hollywood mentality and the Hollywood industry, with its so-called movie stars who are really fallen stars if they're not saved, they glorify these kinds of things as virtuous and admirable and so forth. This shows us of the rapid corruption of modern society in these last days that will only geometrically increase the closer we get to the return of the Lord. Matthew 24:12, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Another fact of sin is that all the world religions affirm sin. Now, they define it differently from the biblical definition, but all of the world religions in one way or another affirm the reality of sin. Now, there are the Eastern religions that would deny the reality of sin, saying it's only an illusion. An illusion that one can overcome by turning in on oneself and meditating and restoring the fractured division that exists in the universe. All we need to do is realize that God is not out there somewhere, that God is everywhere. God is in us. God is all. All is God. It's typical monism. And the world religions say to remove this, the breach of evil, the illusion that we have come to accept as real, we must become one with all. The problem with that ridiculous theory that's embodied in Buddhism and forms of Hinduism is that you end up deifying evil itself. If all is God and God is all, then what Adolf Hitler did was God, was divine, was part of the Godhead, and that's simply it's simply blasphemous and must be rejected on the face of it. There is right, there is wrong. There is no illusion about the reality of sin. One only has to go to the many graveyards in this land to see that the result of sin is death. That's not an illusion. In every nation there is a belief in gods or God. Nearly every nation has developed some form of sacrificial system with its priesthood to appease God's punishment for our evil. So religion, non-Christian religions even, affirm the necessity of sacrifice because of sin's reality. However, it is only Christianity which has the proper biblical answer coming from God to the sin problem. The solution to sin is the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin also is affirmed by the fact of sin is also affirmed by the fact that believers themselves declare it. The born-again believer who has accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior becomes more acutely aware of the fact of indwelling sin, so much so that he, like the Apostle Paul, is in a inner warfare between the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Both of these two opposite natures, sin nature inherited by natural birth, and the new nature after the moral image of Jesus Christ imparted through spiritual regeneration. These two natures war against each other. So there is constant inner conflict. And this is a negative sign, although it is a good sign. It is a negative sign that one is born again. One who claims to be a Christian and indulges in a practice, a lifestyle that Scripture clearly condemns as sinful, will not seek to justify that sin. No, he will agree with God and take his side, the Lord's side, against that sin and seek to be delivered from it. That's a good indication, my friend, that one is born again. If you've got someone claiming to be a Christian who brazenly and defiantly defends his sinful lifestyle and even goes so far to say that it's okay with God, again, we come to the controversy of homosexuality. That person is not saved, quite simply, because the Bible is very clear about God's disapproval and condemnation of that sin. Furthermore, if one is truly born again, he will not seek to steal another man's wife and claim that God told him to do that. I know of several pastors who claim to be not only saved Christians, but claim to be God's apostle, God's spokesman. And they took a wife, and that entailed or it involved the fact that that woman had to leave her husband in order to become the pastor's wife. That's adultery. And anybody who justifies that kind of practice is not saved. Paul's words in Romans 7 of that inner conflict testify to the believer that he still struggles with the sin nature after he is saved. It is not eradicated. Its strength is greatly weakened because the new nature is stronger, because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the old nature is subdued by the new nature. However, that does not mean there will not be an inner turmoil or struggle. No believer living this side of glory is perfect. I've actually met some deluded people who think they can obtain or acquire moral perfection in this life. They can be free from the sin nature. This was one of the unfortunate doctrines of John Wesley, perfectionism. He taught that we do have the potential of being perfect in this life, being free from sin. And I would say to him and others who teach perfectionism in this way that If that were true, we would no longer need to be presently saved from sin. Salvation occurs in a threefold manner, past, present, and future. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. So if perfection could be realized in this life, moral perfection by the believer, then glorification would be the instant result. It is not. We don't have any Christian who is perfect yet who has a glorified body as a result of reaching perfection. It is a false doctrine. Furthermore, the Scripture is very clear about this, that if the believer says he is sinless in this life, he's deceived. 1 John 1:8. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is a sign of one who is deceived and one who is teaching false doctrine. So we still struggle. We still have the sin nature within us. Romans 7. Really, you need to read Romans 7. It's such an important passage because it shows us that if the great apostle Paul struggled with the sin nature, then when we struggle against sin, it is a sign that we are spiritually alive because we realize we have been awakened and quickened to realize that there is a part of us that is sinful. Now that we have the new nature, which wars against the old nature for supremacy, that is a sign of being born again, to recognize and to be in the fight, the civil war within, between the old and the new nature. No believer is sinlessly perfect in this life. He is vitally aware that sin is a reality and must be cleansed and overcome by the Word, the blood of Jesus, and the Spirit of God. Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7-25. Paul talks about in Romans 7:1-13 his struggle with sin in the past when he was trying to keep the law. And then his struggle with sin as a born-again believer. But the new nature, in the end, will overcome the sin nature when the Lord Jesus Christ completes the salvation process with the glorification of our body. Hence, Paul could conclude in Romans 7:25, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." So that is where the victory, the final victory over the civil war between the old nature and the sin nature in the believer, will be accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by our moral resolve to be a better person. No, it comes through spiritual rebirth and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us. Paul said in Romans 7:24 that even though we are wretched, the sin nature is a wretched thing, that Jesus will deliver us from the body of this death. Romans 7:24 and 25. Another, and probably this should have been at the first of the list, another avenue by which the fact of sin is affirmed, it comes from the Word of God itself, the Holy Scriptures, which is the final court of judgment and arbitration. The Bible declares the universality of sin. All men are sinners in God's sight, needing salvation. There is only one sinless person, both in mind, body, soul, and life. It is not the Virgin Mary, like Rome claims with their false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Scripture says there was only one person who was sinless, who lived as a human being and walked this earth with this fellow man, and that would be Jesus Christ. Outside of that peerless circumference, the death the dominion of moral ruin and death that sin brought is, has, will engulf every human being. All men are sinners in God's sight. Therefore, all men need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Romans 1, 21 through 32. Romans 3, 23 declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in the Greek, that is a, I believe that is a present tense verb, and it should read, all are sinning and coming short of the glory of God. So it's not just a past reality. Well, one time all men were sinners, but now we've arrived at this divine wisdom and ability to not sin anymore. No, because Romans 3:23 in the Greek is given, originally given in the present tense, it shows us that man continually, all men continually sin and therefore come short of the glory of God's standard of moral perfection. God does not grade on a curve. Everything He does is perfect by nature. He is moral perfection, so He can accept nothing less than moral perfection. Well, then how does that allow for the salvation of imperfect people? Well, there has to be someone who can fulfill the law perfectly on man's behalf, give His free gift of perfection to man, thereby making him perfect through His perfectness. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life for us and gives His perfection as a gift, which then enables us to satisfy the just demands of God. It is through Jesus alone that that is done. Interestingly enough, Kevin J. Connor, in his book, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, talks about the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. And the Scriptures talk about these two mysteries. For the mystery of godliness, we have 1 Timothy 3:16. For the mystery of iniquity, we have 2 Thessalonians 2:7. He says that all redeemed sinners fall under the power of the mystery of godliness, and all unsaved sinners fall under the mystery of iniquity. I would add that the mystery of godliness culminated, from what we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, culminated in the God-man, God manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And all those who are born again by faith in Him are being made into the image of Jesus Christ. All those who are unsaved are under the mystery of iniquity, which according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7 will culminate in the Antichrist, and he at some point will be personally possessed by the devil. So all of mankind either fall under the saved category of the mystery of godliness, or they will be damned under the mystery of iniquity because they pursued sin and evil to the very end. And we can put all of creation under these two categories. The saved under the mystery of godliness, the unsaved under the mystery of iniquity. All created beings, angelic or human, will make their choice, or have made their choice, and place themselves under one mystery or another. And their choice will settle their eternal destiny. You can either accept what God has done through Jesus Christ, repent and believe upon Him for salvation, or reject Him and pursue the selfish lifestyle of sin, however you want to phrase it or explain it away, and in the end be damned and eternally separated from the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ. It's up to you. And God knows those whom He has chosen. Sin is an awful reality. It has produced numerous evil and bad things. And the fruit of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death. There's only one remedy for the multiple deadly fruits of sin, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For on that cross, He shed His blood, paid the penalty for our sins as our righteous, sinless substitute. And in exchange, He gives us eternal life from death Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.